We were created for love. We can feel it with every fiber of our being. But all too often, our search for love leaves us feeling alone, with a more intense awareness of our need for real love. Our efforts leave us damaged, and our wake filled with the wrecked remains of too many family members. It's time to experience true love. It's time to experience the Father's embrace.
Now, I want to read you a testimony, because one of the questions I have, and I do try to get here early and chat a few minutes with as many people as possible, and we have the same questions all over and over and over again, because so much of my teaching sounds like, you know, I have all these dramatic encounters in God, and I've had a few of these dramatic encounters, but what about the people that don't have the dramatic encounters? What about, much like Hamish's testimony the other night, that he's never really had this dramatic encounter? And we did a pastors and ministers conference in Poland in June in 1999, and there was several hundred that came from all over Poland, but there was one particular young man, and I don't want to share his name, couldn't pronounce it even if I tried, but... But he is a very well-known artist, painter in Poland, and also a worship leader there. And I want to share you his testimony about his life being changed, though he didn't have any emotional encounter whatsoever. And I share this in many places, but I'm really tickled by it. And he wrote to me about a year following this conference, and he said, "Being a man of hard character, I did not know how to treat my soft little girl. I couldn't understand either why my perfect example and perfect DNA didn't bear fruit in her that would satisfy me. God was forming my character. I could see changes and growth in my life, and more the bad things were falling off from me, but it was frustrating for me that in relationship with my daughter, there was always a steady regress. Finally, I realized that I was the only one always shouting at her. There was not a single area of her life, in my opinion, that she would deal or act properly. And because of my disappointment and anger, I could not see things reasonably in her. Some of my friends told me that I had a cute daughter, and I thought, oh, if you only knew the truth about her. Yes, there were good days. There was promises of improvement. Occasional hugs or cuddles or smiles, but even the fact that my daughter gave her life to Jesus never brought any change to our relationship. And then my pastor invited me to go to this Jack Frost conference on the Father's love. I believe in miracles just like every respectable Christian, but these American testimonies, so great and spectacular, full of dramatism and heroism. They are like super productions of Hollywood. If not for my pastor's dictate, I wouldn't have gone at all to that conference. On my way to the hotel after the first meeting, I had no doubt that what I heard from Jack, in spite of his dramatism and heroism, he was profound and sincere. Later on, when I heard a passage of Jack's daughter's essay on how he had changed, I asked God and myself, what needs to happen so that I could experience something similar with my daughter? Because I miss this so much. In the meetings that week, I was subjected to the treatment with humility, first penetration of the childhood land, then confessing my sins, then forgiving the guilty parties, and finally those hugs. Yet I didn't experience anything special. Maybe it was because of my hard character. Maybe it was my lack of faith. As I left the conference, I hoped that summer vacations later would bring changes between my daughter and I. But I didn't see anything happen. Months were passing by, and by all appearances, nothing was happening. But one day I noticed that my daughter was pretty. And then another time I was impressed by her sense of humor. So after all, something is changing. I cannot say what the impact of those events taking place at the conference in Wrocław was. God knows. But mostly I remember Jack's daughter's essay. The most true and trustworthy testimony of changing Jack's heart into the Father's heart. I'm aware of the fact that I'm at the beginning of my journey. My almost 18-year-old daughter has just been born again anew to me in my eyes. So I still have time for the essay. But apart from time, I now have faith, hope, and love. And recently, for my 40th birthday, I received a prophecy that God was putting in me the Father's heart. You see, it's not always this dramatic encounter that you may be seeing someone else have. I see that there's two types of encounters people have. Some of us are cliff divers. Cliff divers are like those guys down in Acapulco, and they just dive head first. They're a little crazy. We've just hurt so much, we don't have anything left. But others are what I call waders, W-A-D-E-R. They just stand by the beach and slowly wait for the tide to rise. They don't have the deep, dramatic encounters. That's predominantly how my wife has moved into this. We're kind of picking up where we left off, so those that were here this morning, you will miss the first half of the parable of the prodigal father. But we'll give just a very short review that we saw this morning in the parable of the prodigal, that it is in Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. We saw that verse 11 says that a certain man had two sons. And there was truth to this situation, but there's another son that was not really mentioned in this. It's really a story of three sons. Because there was the son who lived in the center of his father's love, never one moment strayed for it. It's the son telling the story. The son who manifested the father's love everywhere he went. And then there was the other son, the son that was a slave to sin, from Romans 6. And this son had prodigal issues. And we saw this morning that this son valued the father for what the father could do for him. And when he had a relationship with the father based upon more for what the father could do for him than for intimacy and love, it caused in his life drift off center of the father's love. Father never stopped loving him. Father never stopped searching for him. Father never stopped reaching out to him. He loved him with a perfect love. And when the son came to an end of himself, he ended up coming home to the father. And we didn't find the father giving him a lecture. We found the father gently, with compassion and empathy, restoring him to this love. But the son, who's a slave to love, that's telling the story, didn't stop. By helping us understand who the Heavenly Father was, didn't stop by talking about the son that was a slave to sin. The son that was a slave to love told a story about another son. He picks up, after the party begins, beginning to tell a story about the son that's a slave to law. And see, you're going to fit in to one or more of those three places. There's three positions in life. A slave to sin, a slave to law, or a slave to love. Love is better. I've spent my life as an adventurer. The nations of the earth, from the mountains of Tibet, the jungles of Africa, the Amazon River, captaining fishing boats. I've caught sharks up to 15 feet long. I've caught thousands of them. I've caught grouper, hook and line, up to 400 pounds. My life has been the life of an adventure. I've seen 70-mile-an-hour winds and 40-foot boats with 30-foot seas. It was fun. You want to go? I'm planning a trip to Antarctica. I can't wait. I want to be on every continent of the earth. I want to sail a sailboat down there. I'm crazy. Do you know that? But the greatest adventure at all There's no greater adventure than when I came in contact with the true meaning of love 6 years ago. And the greatest adventure of my life is living to receive love and give it to my family. And I tried to find love in all the places of the world, and I couldn't find it, but it's nothing. Nothing like going home on Sunday. And the little meaningless, senseless acts that nobody knows about of love that I express to my wife and children. That is the meaning of life. That is what you were created for. That's the greatest adventure you'll ever embark on. John 17:6. Father, I manifested your name among men. A carrier of the Father's love. And you're either a carrier of the Father's love, dwelling in the center, or you will gravitate to being a slave to sin, or you will gravitate to being a slave to law. I've been a slave to sin. I've been a slave to law. Love is better. I like things that scare me. Love scares me. It gives me an adrenal rush. And I'm not talking about just something in a marital bed. I'm talking about living my life to meet another person's needs at my own expense. That's what Jesus died for. So you could be restored in the Father's love. Now let's look at this other son. Are you ready? Will you love me afterwards? Is it going to be all right? You may not. AJ's laughing. She knows. Verse 22. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, fully restored to inheritance and sonship for the prodigal. That's where we left off. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be married. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost. This doesn't mean he was lost going to hell. In Greek, this means he was marred and wounded by sin. And has been found, and they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And the servant said to the older brother, Your brother has come. Your father's killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But the older brother became angry. He wasn't willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. Now look at that. He wasn't willing to enter into the house of love. And so many people, so many godly Christians live their life toiling away in the fields. And they think they're in the Father's house. We'll see tonight. And the son answered the father and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, your version may, for so many years I've been slaving in the fields for you. The son willing to become a slave to the law. And I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me, you see, the hard attitude of the older brother is very similar to that of the younger. The younger valued the father for what he could do for him. Gimme, gimme, gimme. But the older has the same hard attitude. It's just manifested in a different way. You've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, do you see what the good son? The good son doesn't claim relationship or kinship with people that don't think like them, act like them, talk like them. But when this son of yours came, he's devoured your wealth with harlots and you killed the fatted calf for him. Oh, I love this. I love this. Look at my father responds to him. Boy, if it would have been my son, I'll tell you how I'd have responded to him. But not dad. I mean, not Abba. Father says, my child. Now, you have to read through the line. You have to read through the Greek. My child. In Greek, that means He told me before we started, please don't sit in my lap. Now the older brother's responding with all this rage and anger, and what's Dad do? He says, my affectionate child. Do you see what a prodigal father we have? I mean, we're raging at him, and he's saying, can I hug you? What is the matter with you? We know what we deserve from him, and we can't even provoke him. All he wants to do is just love on us and love on us. He's a prodigal father, so reckless and extravagant with his love. My child, I am always with you, and all I have is yours. You have it anytime you want. The whole kingdom of love is yours. You can receive love and walk through it anytime you want. Provision, help, everything is yours in Father's house. But not if you live out in the field toiling away, mad and argumentative, because you think others are more blessed than you. We need to realize this is the good son. This is the son all of us want. Because all the neighbors look at him and think, oh, what a wonderful son. I just wish my son was like that. He's constantly out there toiling in the fields. He never fails to obey his dad. He never fails to keep a command of his. Look at, man, he's got his, always turns his homework in on time. He makes straight A's. You know, he's captain of every baseball, football team he's on. Man, I've been over to their house, and the son's got a private toilet, and there's not any yellow stains on it. I mean, you just wouldn't believe it. And there wasn't any underwear on the floor. I mean, I can't. His bed was made when he got out of before. I mean, he even got up and took the trash out before Mom and Dad got out of bed, and they didn't even have to ask him. This is the good son. But good for all the wrong reasons. His obedience was not a heart response of love. Because of his service to the Father, his obedience to Father was based upon his love relationship. He would have had his Father's heart. Now, before you get too bent out of shape for having a son that may have strayed away from the home, that may have rebelled against you, this was a perfect father who both sons completely missed his heart. Both sons lived outside of the house of love. And see, this son was good for all the wrong reasons, because his obedience was based upon a fear of failure, a fear of rejection in his father's eyes. And you could see it in his attitude when he felt like the father was blessing his brother more than him. This son's obedience wasn't based upon a heart response of love. It too was based upon a desire. I'm going to serve for personal gain. His whole act of service was, what do I get out of this? And serving for self-gain ends up producing a fear of rejection, a fear of failure, and we begin to drift off center of the Father's love. Serving for self-gain leaves us with a fear of man, a fear of what people can do to withhold blessing for us and not from us. In Isaiah 51, 12, 13, when you fear man, you draw away, you drift away from the living God. And see, one son, he valued the Father for what he could do for him. He drifted to immoral issues, addiction issues. But the other son, he valued the Father for what he could do for him. It was a dishonor to the Father. And he drifted towards aggressive striving, trying to earn the Father's blessing and approval, and thinking somehow through his hyper-service, his hyper-religious activity, his act right, talk right, do right, if he could be a Dudley do right, he might earn himself into the kingdom of God, earn himself into the blessings that Father had for him. He completely missed his Father's heart. And see, the whole issue was drift and not discerning his drift. 1982, I'm up off the outer banks of North Carolina. Captain of my 44-foot commercial boat. And I'm 28 miles offshore of Ocracoke, North Carolina, right out in 800 foot of water. And I found a whole new strata, a new area of fishing grounds in that area. And in 4 days, loaded down 10,000 50 pounds of grouper on a boat that would hold 8,000 pounds of fish. But when you're in a bite of fish and you're pulling 50 to 55 pound grouper as fast as you can get down in 800 foot of water, two at a time on hook and line, and you get in, I mean, you're just going to keep going. You don't know when to stop. That's when boats sink. And it was slick calm, no sea on whatsoever. The back of my boat's weighed down, and the stern of the boat's on the back of the water. And I said, I think we better stop putting fish in the boat, and we better get this boat home, because it's completely unstable. Any sea on a 5 or 6 foot would have capsized that vessel with that many fish on there. And I said, let's head this boat towards Morehead City, towards the dock. And we put it on our southwesterly heading, turned the autopilot on, which would hold a course dead center, straight on the course on the compass you headed, but it didn't allow for drift. At that time, the electronics on the fishing boats weren't tied into computer systems, and you had to come and check your drift. What's the tide or the current doing? What's the wind doing? Check your Loran position, your navigational equipment that told you exactly where you're at. But we had 4,000 pounds of fish back on the deck in the sun, and I just had to get these fish put away. We had to get them because I got so concerned with the harvest, I didn't take time to discern my drift. And I put the boat in gear. I should have been running about 6.5 knots, that loaded down, but the stern, the rear end of the boat pressed way down the bow. We had lost our ability to make headway at a very quick pace. And I'm heading the boat this way. And for an hour and a half, I went back, and I'm helping the other two crew members take care of all the fish, get them cleaned up, get them iced down. And after an hour and a half, I run up to the wheelhouse to check my drift. Well, right after we'd taken off and got underway and started heading for Morehead City, it was very calm. I'm back taking care of the fish, but I saw a tide rip come across the bow. An offshore tide rip, especially when we were so close to the Gulf Stream, a tide rip on one side of that little ripple, and it'll be a little 2 or 3 foot ripple. There won't be any current or tide, and on the other side, there's tide and current. And usually the current is on the east side, of course, the offshore side of that tide rip. And I saw it come across the bow, but I was too busy with what I was tied up in. And I tend to be a little task-oriented. And when I'm task-oriented, don't bother me. I don't have time for anything but getting this task done. Now, there's only one or two of us in the room like that. And so I put my mind to getting what I know I needed to get done, which was more important than anything right now. Get these fish iced. My boat's headed to the southwest. Hour and a half passed. I should have made about 9 miles to the 62 miles back to Morehead City. I go back into the wheelhouse of the boat. I look at my Loran system. And I'm actually about 6 miles north of the spot we started from. Bermuda Triangle, where are you guys at? That was my first thought, because I've had many of my friends in boats disappear at sea. And so I turned the Loran system off, navigational equipment off, and I turned it back on. It came back up. No, you're about 5 miles north of where you started. I can't be 5 miles north. My boat's heading this way. And then I remembered the tide rip. I pulled the boat back into neutral to check the drift. As soon as I pulled it in the neutral, the RAN system just started the numbers every 50 feet clicking just quickly. And I'm just flying to the north with all this current. I was in a freak current that was running so fast. My boat was heading this way, but I was actually going in the other direction. Do you realize when you don't discern your drift, you're about to hurt somebody? And one moment you can come into renewal meetings and just be in the presence of the Father's love and just God just taking your heart and changing you and transforming you. And then the next minute, you've completely misrepresented the Father's love to another person. And every time you drift off center of the Father's love, you're about to commit the greatest sin of all, short of unbelief in Jesus Christ. A sin against love. Is there any greater sin than a misrepresentation of the kingdom of love to another human being? And see, because I was so busy with the harvest, I was so busy trying to get what seemed so important to me right then, I didn't take time to check what direction my craft was heading. And because I thought I was doing all the right things, I thought all my equipment was heading this way, and I've got my prayer life down, I've got my word life down, I've got the truth down, I've got my church attendance, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and I've got everything in its place. Oh, I'm okay, you're not. You're about to hurt somebody. And see, that was this older brother. He was so busy trying to do everything he could possibly do to please the Father so he could get some type of reward in return. He wasn't concerned about the basic need of another person for love, acceptance, and forgiveness. He was more concerned with the task at hand. He was more concerned with obedience than he was relationship. And when you're more concerned with obedience than relationship, you will major on justice and truth, but you'll be empty of love and compassion. You'll major on righteousness, and your rightness will begin to justify your negative attitudes towards others, and you'll develop a demeaning attitude towards people who do not think like you do. And see, majoring on truth, empty of love, from 1980, when I was born again, to 1995, I majored on truth, I majored on my discipline, I majored on doing all the right things we heard on Tuesday night. But see, I was empty of what the kingdom of God was all about. I was empty of what Jesus died for. For God so loved the world. And we've learned all this week, all of creation is about receiving love and giving it away. And you'll either be a slave to sin, the prodigal, drifting off center of the Father's love, or you'll be a slave to law, the older brother, or you'll live a slave to love. And once us good sons that do all the right things, once we drift away from a life of perfect love and compassion and forgiveness, you're about to hurt somebody. You see, today boats have early warning systems. They have so many electronics within the navigational equipment. As soon as you drift 50 feet off course, you've got little lights that go off. And if you get over a mile off course, you've got alarms that go off. Back in our day, we had those alarms on the bilges down in the engine room, where you had through-hull fittings. You had shafts that went out that connected to the propeller that went out of the boat, and sometimes the shaft couplings would break, and in the middle of the night, you would begin to fill up with water. You had three through-hull fittings that would go into the water that was the saltwater cooling systems of engines, and electrolysis would eat the fittings away, and in the middle of the night, while you're sleeping, just these inch and a half pipes would just break off, and in a matter of an hour, the boat sunk and gone. I've had several of my friends that boats sank right out from under them because they didn't have their early warning system. I make sure I had mine. It was a little float switch down in the bottom of the boat, and soon as water's coming in, float switch rises so far, and then all of a sudden, scared you, didn't it? Well, you ought to be on a boat 60 miles from land at 2 in the morning, and all of a sudden, you find every person there fighting for their life. And I mean, getting down there, and I found my boat full of water several times. Now, how would you like to have an early warning system in your life like that? That as soon as you begin to drift off center of Father's love, something in your life starts going, I kind of think about it as, you know, the robot in Lost in Space? And everything's going along quite smooth, and they're just out traveling around a planet somewhere, you know, he and little Will, you know, are just kind of traveling, and all of a sudden the robot goes, warning, 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 warning. Now, how many would receive something that like that in their life, that every time they're about to drift off center of love, something in their life started doing that? Warning, warning. How would you like to have that? Would you receive it? Would you honor it? You already have it. It's your wife. It's your husband. It's your children. We've got early warning systems all around us. Just look in their eyes. And you'll know when you've sinned against love. And so many of your vessels are sinking. So many Christian vessels are going down, and the alarm has been going for years. How have you lived with that? And God's given us early warning systems in our relationships all over, and we've not received them. You need to realize the people you live with are the very ones who reveal the uncrucified areas of your life the most. They're the early warning system, the gift of God to your life, that help you find out when you're drifting off center of Father's love. And see, the prodigal son or the older brother thought he was doing all the right things. He was so faithful. He was so dutiful. He was so conscientious. He was so respected by the community. He was so good. But he didn't take stock. He didn't take note in his early warning system. And so what did it leave him? Slaving in the fields, feeling more like a slave than a son. And there's a big difference. A big difference between servants and sons. Servants can only bring others to a master. Sons bring others to a loving father. And this older brother acted more like a slave, like a servant, than he did a son. And when I acted more like an older brother than a son, when I was so religiously right and correct that we spoke about on the opening night of my testimony, doing all the right religious things, as a pastor, I valued obedience more than relationship with my people. As a pastor, I valued truth, 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 holiness, purity, more than intimacy and love and compassion and forgiveness. And I preached down to my people. I didn't lift them up with love and tenderness and compassion. But the problem was I was right. And when you're right and you're doing everything religiously right, people don't want to hang around you. Because the only God you have to bring them to is a master. And this world is fed up with masters. And so my children didn't bring anybody home. They never brought anybody home to play. They always wanted to go to others' house. Because they didn't want anybody coming home to this mean old guy at home. And then when I had a revelation of the Father's love, shortly after that, when God had so radically changed my heart to where I realized the most important thing in my life is dwelling into the center of Father's love, more important than anything, dwelling in love, more important than truth. Pharisees, Sadducees majored on truth. They knew truth. But Jesus says love and compassion is more important. Love and compassion is what validates truth. Truth carried to an extreme is error. And then as God began to just so radically change my life, do I realize the most important thing in my life is meeting my wife and children's needs at my expense. What can I do to lay my life down to meet their needs? One day my daughter calls from home from school, and she's about 15, and she says, "Dad, can I bring a friend home?" What? Yeah, you don't have to call me or ask me. Certainly, you can bring a friend home anytime. Well, I don't want you to act shocked when she comes in the house. Well, or why? Well, she's got fluorescent orange hair. All right. And she wears a dog collar around her neck with metal spikes in it. And I got real quiet. And is there anything else? She's got a cat collar on her arms, too. Why do you want to bring this girl home? Well, her father hurt her and is a drug addict and abandoned her and her mother. And I want her to come home and meet you. Well, that's a different story. Is there anything else you want to tell me? Yes, she has earrings in funny places. Well, that hurts very much. And, I don't want you to be shocked, Dad, when we come home. I want her to meet you. I want you to pray for her the way you've prayed for me. So about an hour later, I hear my daughter come in the house and holler, "Dad, where you at?" And I'm in my study, and she comes running in, and she comes in with this, I don't know what she was. And one thing she was terrified. And my daughter went over and sat on the couch and drug Erica down on the couch with her and said, "Sit down. Let's talk to Dad a little bit." And Erica's wondering who is what she's thought it was strange. And I said, "Here, how you doing, Erica? You know, and where do you live? And over that time, what's your mom and dad do?" And immediately, "I don't have a dad. He's over at the beach, and he's in out of jail, and he's on drugs." And that really must hurt very much. "No, it doesn't hurt at all, and I'm glad he's gone." The tone of a fatherless 15-year-old girl. And I said, "No, it does hurt very much, because I grew up and my parents had alcohol problems, and I remember how I thought my heart was going to explode through my chest, and I thought I was going to die because I hurt so much as a child. But about 12 years old, I kind of did what you did. I stopped hurting, and I became angry. And then I made a mistake, and I said, 'Erica, do you mind if I pray for you?' 'I don't want you to pray for me. I don't want to get saved. I don't want to get saved.'" Found out later, her mother drug her to an old-line traditional holy church every night that they had the church doors open, and she'd sit on the back mad and angry and wanted nothing to do with another master. And I said, "Well, I apologize for violating your boundaries. I won't mention the name of God. I won't mention Jesus. But can I say some things to you?" And Sarah moves in for the kill and puts her arm around her and says, "It's okay, it's okay." And I wheel my chair over in front of Erica, and I take her hand in my hand, and she's so suspicious, and I'm down on her level, and I just said, "You know, I just want to be a dad. Your dad's probably too wounded to ever say these things to you. And inside, you just need to know what a daddy feels about you." And first I said, "As a father, as a dad, I want to apologize to you, Erica, for all the pain I've brought into your life, and that I wasn't able to have a place in my heart for you." "I don't want to cry. I don't want to cry." "I'm not trying to make you cry. I was lying." "You found out. I'm not trying to make you cry this week either." "I'm lying." And I started saying all the things to her every one of us wants to hear our daddy say to us. It only lasted about 60 seconds, and she fled out of the room crying uncontrollably. She was in the bathroom for, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes, and finally came out and went into my daughter's room, and about an hour later she left. And the next day Sarah calls and says, "Dad, can I bring Erica home again?" And I said, "Well, certainly, bring her on home." And Sarah comes running in the house about an hour later, and, "Dad, where are you at?" "Well, I'm in my study." And right behind her, I hear another voice say, "Dad, I'm home." And I come running in, or Sarah comes running in, and she just jumps on my lap right in the chair. And right behind her comes Erica, and she jumps on top of Sarah, and Sarah's just hugging on me, you know. And then Erica's hugging on me, and I'm sitting here, "What have I done? I've turned loose the monster, you know." And she went into Sarah's room and played a while, and whatever they did in there, the door closed anyway, you know. And then she's about to leave, and she comes into the room and says, "Dad, will you bless me before I leave?" "Yeah, I'd love to, Erica." And I didn't use the name God, and I didn't use the name Jesus or anything. I just blessed her as a father. Said all the things that any 15-year-old daughter would love a daddy to say over her, because her father was too wounded. And every day for 6 weeks she came back. And I found it interesting, after about a week, the earrings were gone out of her eyes. And I don't know if they were gone out of the other places, but at least you couldn't see them anymore. But Another week, the dog collar and cat collars are gone. Another week, her hair was the natural sandy blonde color. And after 6 weeks, she gave her heart to Jesus Christ in my daughter's bedroom. But see, big difference in servants and sons. And the world is so sick and tired of masters. And as long as we're coming across as an older brother, we come across more like a servant or a slave, and people don't want what we have. But as soon as we begin to come with the compassionate love of a prodigal father and the way he displays it to his prodigal son, that's when people begin to long for, desire for the kingdom of God. You see, so much of our theology is really servant theology. So much of our language is language of slaves. And see, anything inside of your life, any theology you have, any discipline you have, any values you have that are not rooted and grounded in the unconditional love of the Father, loving you the way you are, not the way you should be, anything you have not rooted and grounded in love will gradually gravitate to law and legalism. And you think you're living in the Father's house, but you're actually out in the fields toiling like a slave. Only valuing the Father for little tokens of acceptance or love. And never come into a place of rest. And you wonder why there's no witness. You wonder why your children don't want what you've got. You wonder why the neighbors won't take you up on the offer to home group or to church. They're looking for total unconditional love. Bad people wanted to hang around Jesus. Good people wanted to kill him. Do the bad people want to be around you? Do you want them to be around you? And see, until the Father is at the door of your house greeting the orphans, greeting the prodigals, greeting the bad people with total unconditional love and acceptance, the alternative is the older brother greeting them at the door. And there'll not be a revival that changes the world from older brothers. We've seen enough what the older brother, the spirit of Ishmael, can do in the land. The older brother to Isaac. And I'm sorry to say, it's different, yes, but it's similar within the body of Christ throughout the nations. There's four symptoms to the older brother. These symptoms I've imprinted upon my thoughts and my heart, because every one of these symptoms is the robot, the early warning system, the alarm that's going off to let me know my boat is sinking. And if I don't get up and discern my drift, I'm about to hurt somebody. I'm about to sin, the greatest sin of all. Misrepresenting the Father's love to another human being. Is there really any greater sin than that? The first thing we see within this older brother is the whole issue of aggressive striving. Have I not been slaving in the fields all these years? Aggressive striving is just hyper-religious activity, duty, discipline that is not tempered with large amounts of compassion, empathy, forgiveness. And see, aggressive striving is an attempt to earn the love of God somehow through our religious activity, through our works. And Jack Winner, his book's so good in there, The Homecoming, has helped me so much in the message and in the revelation. He says in his book, love is a gift, not a reward for service. 15 years, I couldn't receive that. 15 years, when I heard somebody teach on love or grace, I'd get angry at them. What about discipline? Because I had it all down. I had it better than everybody else. I prayed more than them. I fasted more than them. I meant more the word to them. And see, the harder the older brother tried, the harder he worked in the fields, actually the more distant he became from the Father's house. Drifting off center of the home of perfect love, yet the Father was always there for them and everything he had was his. And see, as soon as we begin to try to perform to get something in return, drift begins away and you're about to sin against love. And it's so easy. As soon as we try to impress people, impress the ministry team, the pastor, impress others, you're moving in to the first warning signal of the older brother. And in this area, it's the chief of all sins for my life. I've learned to temper it within the religious community, but put me on a fishing boat at sea. Top hook comes back to life. One guy went to sea with me, and I said, I've always heard the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and it became a reality. Who Jack is on land, who Jack is at sea. And one of my joys and loves is taking pastors out to sea fishing and helping them find out what they're full of. Oh, I've had some of the old staff members, 11 of them from here out. I found out what was in their insides. There may have been some messy stuff coming out of them, but one thing I found, they remained in love and humility. And I knew what they had was genuine. One of the trips, I headed down the Bahamas and pick up a boat in Daytona Beach, a 40-foot sport fisherman, and put six pastors on there, and we just head down to the Bahamas, and I have rules, you know. No Bibles, no cell phones, no books. You know, sometimes we just need to fast, being religious, you know, and just feed the flesh a little bit, you know, not on immoral things, but just, I mean, just really just get down and dirty. And we live on the boat. Nobody shaved for a week, you know, and no showers except salt water, you know, and we just camped out on the boat and we went out and we're looking for the big blue marlin. And these are all six pastors. Just they all had to have had experience at sea and never been seasick, but none of them knew how to catch billfish and blue marlin, and it's a real knack to it. And you've got to have an expert on the deck hooking these fish, and you've got to have an expert behind the wheel. But we didn't have a mate, just six of these guys knew nothing about it, and me, and we fished for 5 days, and my reputation's at stake. I'm known as the man that catches fish, and we hadn't got them, and by 5 days, I'm drifting, because I've got to impress these guys. I've got to let them know the stories I've told are real. They're not just something I make up just to, for the dramatism and heroism us Americans do when we don't speak, you know. We've got to make it light and fun when you're getting this message or it'll destroy you, I mean to tell you. And so we're on the way home. They had their airline tickets. They had to fly back out of Daytona. We got 190 miles straight across open ocean and 6,000 foot of water, you know, to get home. And we're on a time limit. And we got to pull out at 4 in the afternoon to be back in the Daytona Beach and sunrise so they can catch their flights. And then at noon, we finally hit it. We hit a big tidal rip. I called it a whirlpool effect, a big tidal rip where bait gathers and trash gathers. And there's a school of blue marlin. I had never seen a school of blue marlin along the Carolina coast and the Florida coast. You see them in one or two or pairs, and I've caught them in pairs before. But, I mean, they're just everywhere, these blue marlin, 200, 300, 400, 500 pounds. And they're just crashing in all over the baits. But it was rough in this whirlpool effect, and the seas were 6, 8 foot high, and you couldn't keep the boat straight, and you drag the baits. We were dragging these surface baits right across the top of the water at about eight miles an hour, and these great big $100 lures with these giant hooks, you know, and these marlins coming and crashing these baits, and these You found out what pastors were full of. I mean to tell you, when a 200-300 blue marpound true marlin comes up and meets the camera, you know, 50 feet away, right behind the boat, and his bill's out of the water, slapping around, trying to take that bait, you got six guys trying to kill each other, throw each other overboard, anybody to get to that rod and hook that fish, and they're knocking each other down, and I'm up in the Captain Bly's up in the wheelhouse, get that fish, hook him! And they're slapping one another, and I mean, they're breaking the lines. And 16 fish. We lost hundreds of dollars in lures. I mean, they're fighting over it. They're hooking up a couple of fish at a time, crossing the lines, breaking the lines off. We're all screaming at one another, raging at one another. We're drifting. We're drifting. And we got a few minutes left, and I mean, I am enraged. I mean, I'm about to explode because I'm the one that looks like that doesn't know what they're doing, you know. And I've done this before, and I've caught these before, but you guys, you know. And finally, here comes the big one. I mean, 500-600 pounds plus. And he opens his mouth up, and he takes one lure, tangles up five of the lines as we're trolling along at 8 knots, tangles five lines up and just leaves one rod left, one lure. And these guys are all screaming at each other. I mean, we can see this fish 20 foot away, just as big as a car, trying to eat our lures. And he's so smart, he's tangled everything up. And I jump out of the wheelhouse screaming and hollering at the guys, get out of my way, and I knock them all out of the way, and I get to this one rod, and that fish finally comes in, whoops, and eats that one bait, and I set the hook, and he just starts hound-dogging, jumping across the surface like this, and I hand the rod to one of the guys and put him in the fighting chair, and he's sitting there with his rod, and in about 50 seconds, 800 pounds of 80-pound test line, gone. 800 yards gone. That fish jumping the whole way, stripped the reel out, lost everything, and we all just sit there looking at each other. I headed the boat towards home, and none of us spoke to each other for the next... for the next 3 months. This is what I mean by aggressive striving. And it's no different than in the church. Every one of us wanting to be the one that hooks the fish, that looks good, that gets the credit and gets the attention. And when we have older brother's attitude, it results in a sin against love. And we drift off center because we haven't heard the early warning going off. And we're so bent on the task, we're so bent on the mission, we're so bent on looking good and accomplishing and achieving, it leaves a whole misrepresentation of the kingdom of God to the body of Christ, to our workplaces, to our families. And I'm sorry to say, I don't only get like that now. That's as extreme I got since the days when I was known as Captain Bly. I know how to hold it down and press it down, don't we? But it's still there. I got free of the prodigal issues, but this older brother, this performance orientation, and it results in number two, the symptom of competition and rivalry. The older brother was competing. Look what you gave him and you never gave me. Competing with the younger son. Us against them. Those who think like me, believe like me, talk like me against those who don't. Those who are from my little camp against those who are from the camp across the street or downtown. And we don't realize that we're moving into a sin against love. Oh, Jesus said very clearly, John 13:34-35, the world will know that I sent you by the love you have for one another, not the competition you have with one another. not the rival we have with one another, right within the church, when the pastor said someone else's name from the pulpit and didn't say yours, and you helped just as much in serving at that banquet as others did, and he forgot you. See, we seem to believe that if somehow we can be seen, we can be known, we can be accepted enough that we're out in front of people, that people know us, we seem to think then that God loves us more, that others love us more, that we'll be more blessed. But see, competition and rivalry only ends up in envy. Feelings of ill will towards people in the same line of work. Feelings of ill will to people that work alongside of you. Before I had a revelation of this, I'd go to pastor conferences in the home fellowship I'm part of in the South. I'd go there among all the peers and the people that related together on a yearly basis and saw each other at conferences every couple of years. And they'd have someone get up there and speak, and all I could think, I could do it better than them. At least I could keep people awake. They're just putting in the sleep. I remember the time that the brochure came out for the upcoming conference, and they had four speakers, and each one was given a special assignment. We want them to share on the need for healing and restoration in the body of Christ. I looked at that four. I've trained every one of these guys. They've never asked me to speak. And I sat that down, and a few minutes later, my wife came up and looked at the brochure. Jack, do you see this? They've invited four people you've trained in ministry to share on this. They've never asked you to share. Doesn't that bother you? No. And then we get to that conference, and they had those 30 minutes each right behind one another. And by the time they got to the second and third one, I mean, everybody's asleep. I was so glad. It was so boring. I mean, and then they got to the fourth one, and we're just enduring. I mean, we're just enduring and just getting through. And then the fourth one's teaching, and I kind of began to listen this time, and then we're about halfway through, and my wife's, isn't that from your notes? Yes, isn't it? Isn't it an honor they're sharing from my notes? That doesn't bother you? No, it doesn't bother me at all. Psalm 116:11. All men are liars. The Bermuda group listens to our tapes. Keep in mind, they're from the Bermuda Triangle, though, so if you listen to our tapes, you know. I was so competitive. I was so envious. And all it is spiritual ambition. The earnest desire for some spiritual achievement and distinction and the willingness to strive for it and the desire to be seen and counted among the mature. Don't we struggle with that so much? Man, I mean, I am so wasted in this revelation of the Father's love by the year 2000. I've moved into this whole revelation of sonship that many of you have heard on the Slavery to Sonship series. God is just changing me, changing my relationship with the apostolic authority I have in the South. And we're at one of the local regional conferences about a year and a half ago, and there's about 40 of us there, and the apostle over all the 800 pastors in the fellowship, you know, he's getting up and giving some announcement, and it's so good to see Jack over there. And Jack has just got such a wonderful ministry, and he's doing and touching so many people in the nations right now. But he only talked about 15 seconds, and he went on to something else. Couldn't he have said more? And then he took a break shortly after that, and my wife and I mean, we're weaseling through all the people, and we've got to get over to them, you know. We've got to get next to them, and come on, stroke me, you know. Say something else good about me, you know. And then suddenly I heard it. Warning! Warning! You're drifting, Jack. You're drifting. And I can't believe what I've done. And I went back to the seat, and Tricia says, what's wrong? I'll tell you in the parking lot. I can't believe what I just did. And we go out in the parking lot, and And she said, what was the matter? I said, man, I went after Pastor Miles with my IV system in hand, and I just went up to him and just praised me. Just tried to suck the praise and the life right out of him. Don't we do that? You do it at home with your pastor. We do it with our bosses, you know. And we don't realize that we've drifted off center of the Father's love, and now we're living for the praise of men. And soon as you live off for the praise of men, you drift away from the living God. Isaiah 51:12-13. And she said, you did that? And I said, she said, I was doing the same thing. And God forgive us. And we sat right there in the parking lot and wept. And wept, just asking God to forgive us for valuing relationships more for what they could do for us. We had moved into lust, seeking to get our need for attention, for affirmation, for acceptance met in another person because we drifted off center of the Father's love. Isn't it so easy? But the thing is, when you don't get your early warning system, once you're off center, you end up with an angry edge to your relationships at home. Once you're off center, your relationships become manipulating. They become devaluing. They're filled with envy. They're filled with jealousy. And in James 3:16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, every evil thing exists. There is disorder in every evil thing, and we wonder how we can't dwell in the center of Father's love. You're a slave to sin, you're a slave to law, or you're a slave to love. Love is better. Love changes the world. Law, there is no love in law, and nobody wants what you have. Now, symptom 3 of the older brother. When we work hard to earn love, frustration at never seeming to match up leads to resentments. When we work at trying to earn love, we end up in frustration that leads to resentments. Feeling like a servant increases the possibility of resentments towards people who seem more blessed than you. You no longer can rejoice when others are promoted. And it's so clear in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. When someone in your church gets the position you want, do you rejoice? Stupid question. You see how deep the tentacles of the older brother run within us? When somebody at work's whole life falls apart and shambles and you get to move in his position, do you rejoice? You see, when one in the body falls, do you rejoice and glad he's finally got what's due him? When one in the body falls, do you grieve? Oh God. Oh God, this has been a misrepresentation of the kingdom of love to the whole world. And it's now set back the kingdom of God. And it's going to make our witnessing much more difficult. You see, when there's resentment, hidden resentment in our life, we can't rejoice with others when they begin to be promoted or honored above you. From Ed Piorek's book in the Resource Center, The Father Loves You. Childhood resentment plus religious striving equals an angry edge to our ministry and service. You see, once we've moved beyond the aggressive striving, the rivalry and competition, the resentments build up, and now there's an angry edge in the office where you work. There's an angry edge among the church staff where you work. There's an angry edge within your family. All because we didn't discern our drift and our ship is sinking. Oh, you may survive. Many do. If it sinks slow enough, you have life rafts. But it's still kind of scary out there with the sharks swimming around, you know. Because once you go into the water, they just always seem to be there ready to devour. And we wonder why the kingdom of God has not turned the world upside down. We wonder why when renewal came, it hasn't just wholly transformed cities. Because even in renewal, what did we do? We began to develop a value system. We got it. Others don't. Older brother thinking. Us versus them. Those who act like me, talk like me, think like me, believe like me against those who don't. And see, and it misrepresented the kingdom of God to so many people. And see, it's so easy for this whole thing to sneak up on us. The fourth symptom, the resentment leads to a critical and judgmental attitude. We begin to see the worst in people, and we don't treat them with the compassion of the prodigal father. We no longer have the empathy. We no longer have the forgiveness. But we see people's faults. It takes no maturity to see fault in a person. But it takes love to cover another person in a spirit of gentleness. Love to cover their faults and weaknesses. And see, someone with a critical attitude is often angry because they feel like others are more blessed than they are. They feel like life is not fair to them. Others didn't work as hard as they have. Others are not as holy as they are. Others are not as disciplined as they are. Others are not as theologically correct as they are. And then there's no love and law. And see, we've got to cry out for this early warning system. We've got to believe God to come. And the Holy Spirit begin to reveal when we drift off center of the Father's love. It's easy to come out here for 5 days and teach on the Father's love. I get to do this every other week. It's kind of like going into outer space. I mean, you just get to go out here and just kind of love on people, and you get all these letters and testimonies. Just they come in 5, 10 a day from the nations of the earth of all these lives changed, and it's just so wonderful. And you come out here and you minister to people, and God's changing lives. But I get on the plane Sunday, and at 4:18, I land at the Myrtle Beach Airport. You know, that's a crapshoot nowadays, but... But see, I've been out here for 5 days every other week in a conference in the Father's love, and then I get home. And I just value people that are on time. It's always just been important to me. Older brothers, you know, they really value people by their performance. In fact, to me, if you're not 10 minutes early, you're late. And about every other time I get there, my wife has to drive through all this Myrtle Beach traffic to get to the airport and get there, and there's always these wrecks, and there's not enough traffic there, and she doesn't come in because it's an every week thing, me flying in and out, and I get out to the curb, and I mean, and I love flying, but I hate all the strife that's there, and I'm a burden bearer, and I pick up all of this stuff, and especially in the last few months since 9/11, I mean, I'm just there, and by the time I get off the plane, you know, and I step out on the curb, and I'm drifting. Where's my wife? You know, I'm drifting, and about 15 minutes later, she pulls up. Where were you? No hug or kiss. Not for people that don't perform right when I'm drifting. Have we got in your house yet? Well, if not, then when I get home, thy son hasn't cut the grass yet, and I haven't seen him in 6 days. And I come in, and he's not got his room clean, and all I can do is point out everything they do. And if I'm holy enough, that my wife has warned me now, they've not done this and don't done that. So make sure you don't say anything until you love on them for a little while. So then I come in, I give him a polite hug. What about the grass? Mm-hmm. See, whatever you have to do to feel like you're loved and accepted in God is what you will require others to do to feel loved and accepted by you. And if they don't do it just the right, just when you want it, just the way that you want it to be, they feel demeaned and devalued by you, the older brother. And we wonder why our world hasn't been turned upside down by the gospel. We haven't discerned our drift. And I'm the chief of all sinners in this room. Because I learned to put aside the prodigal issues, yes. But many of you, when you drift towards older brother issues, your counter-reaction to the emptiness or the fear or the unrest that you have is to quickly drift over to the other side, to the pornography or the prodigal issues. Because you can bounce back and forth one to another. And we've got to cry out to God to discern our drift. Now, how do we experience a homecoming? We've seen the problem. Everybody but a few here is identified with it, and those few relate very well to Psalm 116:11 we quoted earlier. Before I had a revelation of the Father's love, I would just come in and just destroy you, destroy you, destroy you. God has just helped me to bring laughter in here to really laugh at ourselves, because this is all of us. But what we need to realize is God loves us the way we are, not the way we should be. And let me give you a quote. I wish I were selling this, because all of you are going to go buy it and the bookstore won't have any, but let me read you from Ed Piorek, a quote from him, who's one of my heroes. Not because he teaches on the Father's love, but because he's still surfing at 56 years old. My last fast smash finger, that was enough. Over the years, I've observed the difficulty many elder brothers have had in seeing the futility of striving and recognizing their real need for the Father's love. But I've also seen that the Father does not give up on us when we are in that position. Thank you, God. He reaches out to us to invite us. He intervenes in our lives. He lovingly and gently leads us into repentance. And He fills us with His love like He did for the chief of the older brothers on the fire hall floor 6 years ago. He left the home for me. Because when I was in that meeting, I didn't need anything. I was there for God to get my wife straight, the older brother. But he left Father's house for the older brother in Luke 15. He left the party. He left the guests. He left the younger son that had gone home, came home, because he was so concerned with the older brother living outside of the house of love. And he went out and entreated him with love. He didn't give him a lecture. He didn't tell him to get his attitude right. He just pleaded in a loving way, "My child, my loving, affectionate son, please, please come home with me." One of the most amazing moments in the story of the prodigal is when the father leaves the party, goes outside, and invites the older son to come in and join the celebration. And in spite of the older brother's anger, the father remains in a loving posture. Despite his son's resentment towards him, in spite the son's resentment towards the brother, father's always in a loving posture towards you. He's not ashamed to be called you God. John 5:22, we've learned this week, He doesn't judge you. Even if you don't keep His words, John 12:47, He does not condemn you. He does not judge you, because He came that He might save you. And one of Toronto's own residents who recently passed away a few years ago, and you want to read his book, I'm probably pronouncing his name wrong. Nobody's ever told me the right way. It's either Henry Nouwen or Henry Nouwen, who wrote The Return of the Prodigal. The lostness of the elder son is much harder to identify than the lostness of the prodigal. After all, the older brother did all the right things. He was obedient, dutiful, law-abiding, hard-working. People respected him, admired him, praised him, likely considered him a model son. Outwardly, the elder son was faultless, but when confronted by his father's joy at return of the younger brother, a dark power erupts in him and boils to the surface. Suddenly, there becomes glaringly visible a resentful, proud, unkind, selfish person. One that had remained deeply hidden, even though it had been growing stronger and more powerful over the years. The lostness of the resentful saint is so hard to reach precisely because it's so closely wedded to the desire in us to be good. And Ed goes on and says, the older brother could not see the sin in his arrogance, resentment, and condemnation, both towards his father and brother. Drunkenness and prostitution are easier to see and turn from. Self-righteousness is a more difficult sin to recognize in us. But our father doesn't give up on us. He comes looking for us and lovingly helps us get in touch with our real condition. And I hope the Holy Spirit's helped me to help you with a joyful, loving, compassionate way, get in touch with our real condition. How far from the Father's house we dwell. When we drift off center of His Father's love into aggressive striving and competition. Now, how do we have a homecoming? Number one, we must first have movement towards the Father's house. There must be a movement towards His love. And nowhere in the story of the prodigal do we see the older brother come home. It was so easy for the younger. But the story ends and there's not been movement towards the Father's house. Why? Why did Jesus leave it open-ended? I believe He left it open-ended for you right now, tonight. He left it open-ended so that you have a decision to make. Am I going to acknowledge my sin? Am I going to acknowledge how often I sin against love and have movement towards the Father's house? Because the story hasn't been ended. It's not closed. It comes down, how will you end the story? Because what we must realize is the importance. Henry Drummond, the greatest thing in the world, walking in love. The importance of us having movement towards the Father's house. How many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by the unloving character of those who profess to be inside? How many Ericas would go into eternity and never know Jesus Christ as their Savior because all that was ever presented to her was a master and she would have been abused enough by masters? She needed a father. Which sins are more difficult to live with? Sins of the flesh or sins of self-righteousness? It's much easier to fill an empty stomach of a prodigal than to fill an empty heart of an older brother who's good for all the wrong reasons. Good so he can find his acceptance, his love, and identity in what people say and think about him. It's much easier to dwell with the prodigal because he had the Father's heart. And homecomings are easier. And I'm so thankful my two oldest children have been prodigals and not older brothers. Because they know the heart of love today. And my 23-year-old son that we spoke about this morning will not hang the phone up without saying, "I love you, Dad." Will not walk in the house without hugging me. Will not go to bed without putting his arms about me. He knows a father's love today. Judge if such sins of disposition are not worse to live in and to live with than sins of the body. You will see then why temper is significant. It's not what it is alone, but it's in what it reveals. It's a test for love, a symptom, a revelation of an unloving nature at its bottom. But see, Father never gives up on us. And the second thing, we need to have movement towards repentance. We must go from "give me, give me, give me" once more to "change me, change me, change me." Because love and resentment cannot coexist. That any resentment, any angry edge to your life and your ministry cannot exist in the center of Father's love. He doesn't move. He loves you the way you are, not the way you should be. He'll leave the Father's house. He'll leave the party. He'll leave the son. He'll come outside. He'll risk being devalued. He'll risk being shamed. He'll risk being rejected to draw you back into his love. You can't enter into the house of love and maintain resentment. It's the goodness of God. It's the gift of God that brings us to repentance. It's Him coming to us with love in a loving posture, not criticizing, not devaluing, not judging, not condemning, not giving you a lecture, not telling you to get your attitude right, just pleading, entreating with you, "Come home, son, into the house of love." And tonight we're going to confess our sins, but that's not repentance. It begins with confession. Repentance is what's going to happen when you go home. Repentance is what's going to happen back in the motel room tonight. Repentance is what's going to happen next week when you get back home. A change of heart so deep it changes your behavior. That's repentance. A change of heart so deep you begin to live your life. To what senseless act of humility can I offer to the next person I meet? Senseless act. You don't get anything in return. You just humble yourself and you become an instrument of meeting another's needs at your own expense. Love. No greater adventure. Acknowledging and confessing the sins of aggressive striving so you get something in return. Pride, self-righteousness, competition, rivalry, jealousies, resentments, envy towards others, feeling others more blessed than you, not being able to honor others and rejoice with them when they're rejoicing, not being able to grieve when others fall. Confession of the anger, walking it out on a daily basis and crying out to God every day. I need an early warning system. When I got a hold of this, I didn't do it out of a performance thing. I just did it out of, I needed help. And I had a watch that had a little beeper on it, and every hour it'd beep, and I'd ask myself, am I drifting? Am I drifting? And I knew I needed help, and I went to my wife, I went to my children, and I said, man, I get so caught up in the task, in the harvest, I don't discern my drift. I think my boat's on course, and I don't realize I'm actually being set backwards the other way. I want you to be my early warning system. When you see me get into aggressive striving, when you see me take on that countenance, when I'm so busy at the computer, when I'm so busy in my study, and you come in to talk to me, and I don't even look you in the face, yeah, and I just give you a little nod, and I go about it, and I ignore you, I want you to say to me, I told my children, I want you to say to me, "Dad, you're drifting, but then you better run, kids." Because I'm not going to receive it in the first 5 minutes. I'm going to have to think about it. I'm going to have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And I guarantee you, my children have become the early warning system. My wife has become the early warning system. They're the robot lost in space. Warning! 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 How free do you want to be? I've asked my staff, It's the joke upon our staff around the office, you know. I mean, we've got an office that is so overwhelmed, so understaffed, and phone calls and emails. Some days 50, 60, 70 emails come in from you that are needing an answer. And we want to talk to everyone and everyone get a personal touch. Well, we've got a person that's now full-time just to handle that. And there's so much there, and I mean, we're trying to get it all done, and usually office staffs are a bunch of performance-oriented, task-oriented people, and they get into aggressive striving. And I walked in there a couple of weeks ago, and I'd been gone for the week, and I walked in, and I felt the vibes. Because soon as an office environment gets into that aggressive striving, you can feel the vibes. I mean, everybody's walking on eggshells, everybody's sitting there. I went to the chaplain who's over the spiritual environment of our office, and I said, Papa John, do you not feel what is in here? Well, I've had pastors in all this week. I've been counseling. No, I hadn't taken time. And I said, you better call a staff meeting right now, and we're going to be repenting to one another because we've defiled this father's ministry. And I've had to sit down many times, and I'd be the first, and I'm the lead, and I'm the head, and as the head goes, so goes the staff. And apologize first. Hey, I've gotten off center. I've drifted off Father's love. Would you forgive me? How free do you want to be? I've had enough of the prodigal issues. I've had enough of the older brother. I've destroyed everything and misrepresented the kingdom of God, and I produce children after my kind as a pastor. And number three, there needs to be movement towards receiving forgiveness from those that you've misrepresented the Father's love to. As this revelation began to break forth in me, I spent 1997, 3 months. I went to churches all over the South, and I walked in there, and I repented to them for the message that I had taught years earlier of performance. Because inner healing can many times, healing life's hurts can many times have a performance base to it, trying to perform enough so that you're good enough to get healed. And that's what I had taught for years until I had a revelation of love. I went around repenting to them. I stood before the pastors, group of pastors, 275 of them in the South, in that of the fellowship I was before a part of, and I got up before him and them and said, for the 11 years I've been part of this fellowship, I've come into every one of these meetings with an IV, and I've come in with my calendar in hand and just hoping I'd book a meeting or something, and I've just taken. I haven't been here to serve you. I've been in here to get from you and to take from you, and I've got to repent to this whole group. I went before the church I was a part of in 88, 89, and 90, and I repented to the 2,000 people and asked them to forgive me for the 3 years I spent on this staff as an aggressive striver and performing and here for what I could take from this. I went to churches throughout the land. I went to my wife. I went to my children. How free do you want to be? Then all it takes is a little humility. Every hour of every day. And as you humble yourself to another person and seek forgiveness for misrepresenting the Father's love, then God exalts you into the Father's presence. Your responsibility is to humble yourself. That's your work. Your work is to humble yourself, Andrew Murray. God's work is to exalt you. And the lower we go, the deeper we go into the Father's love. And my whole life, for 40-something years, has misrepresented the Father's love. But now the passion of my life dwells as a slave to love. And that's lastly, and we're closing. Number four, we need movement towards a phileo experience. John 16:27, the Father loves you because you love Jesus. The Father phileo wants to demonstrate his natural affection to you because you love Jesus. That the more we humble ourselves, the more we'll find phileo encounters in the natural realm with family, with children. And as we do it to the least of these, our brethren, we do it unto him. And the phileo encounters in the natural realm that are a result of the repentance, the forgiveness, the humility, begin to overflow into this realm. You see, I was in a conference just a couple of months ago when I sat down and first night of the conference. Lady recognized me from the picture and she sat behind me. Aren't you so excited about this week? No. You're not excited about being here with us? No. Well, I don't know if I want to be here then, if you're not excited. Well, please, ma'am, you need to understand. From 1984 to about 1996 in ministry, the only thing that excited me was ministry. And when I had conversations, I'd get all excited about the next ministry and ministering to this one and this conference and that. And my family would watch that. And then I'd go home and I had a conversation with them, and everything with them is dull. And it destroyed them. Because I was more committed to ministry and more passionate about ministry than I was love. And now you need to understand that my excitement and passion is not coming out here ministering to y'all. My excitement and passion is when I get home. And the most passionate thing in my life is my family. I can't wait to hear what you have to say. You see, today I measure success by the depth of love and humility I express to my family and to others when nobody sees, when nobody knows, when I don't get any credit. That is the measure of a man, not Jack Frost here teaching you. Henry Drummond, in closing. My second closing. The test of a man then is not how I have believed, but the test of a man is how have I loved. The test of religion, the final test of religion, is not religiousness, but love. Not what I have done here in Toronto this week, not what I have believed, not what I have achieved, but how have I discharged the common everyday charities of life? You see, the withholding of love is the negation of the Spirit of Christ. The proof that we never knew Him. That for us, Christ lived in vain. The withholding of love means that He suggested nothing in all of our thoughts. He inspired nothing in our lives. That we were not once near enough to Him to be seized by the fervency of His compassionate love for others. The withholding of love means that I lived for myself, I thought for myself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived, just as if Jesus had never died. Where is Christ? Where? Whosoever shall receive a little child in my name receives me. And who is Christ? Everyone that loveth is born of God. It's not about your ministry. It's not about me here touching the nations. It was for many years because I was the older brother. It's about me getting home on Sunday and living my life to meet my wife and children's needs. And then as there is an overflow of love in my family, it overflows into the next conference the week after next. We've had it upside down. The test of religion, of your walk, 1 John 4:16, God is love, and he who abides in love, meeting others' needs at your own expense, abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, how many need a homecoming tonight? I appreciate your honesty. We're going to ask you to find a safe place. Your safe place, I want you to take, if you have your spouse with you, your spouse with you. It may be right where you're seated. Some may have to leave. That's okay. We understand that. You may miss the greatest night of your life, but that's okay. But if you're comfortable in an attitude of confession of sin and repentance down here in a corner somewhere, we're not going to be on the lines. We're going to spread around the building in a place or a posture of humility. And all I ask is, what posture of childlike humility can you take as we pray a corporate prayer together of coming home into the Father's house? How will you respond from that? Is it move out and find a comfortable place? If you come forward and your spouse is here, please bring him with you for this particular ministry time tonight. Or if you're comfortable at your seats, that is perfectly okay. But if there can be some posture of humility, except we become as a little child, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But who humbles himself as this little child, it is he who is the greatest in the kingdom. What childlike posture, what movement towards the Father's house can we take right now as a evidence of a posture, an evidence in our countenance that, Father, I'm coming home. And we're going to pray a prayer of confession. Repentance is what happens later.
We've opened the back.
We've opened the back also. If there's any that need to spread out in that area, if others need to go, please do so quietly. And if we can put in songs of the river. Thank you. And a little bit lower. There you go. Now, even as we're beginning to prepare our hearts, what aspect of the older brother's character and nature most closely did you identify with? No condemnation, no judgment. But identify with that portion in your own life. And there's something powerful about praying out loud. Tonight's not an inner healing time, a healing of emotions or heart. Tonight's a time of confession of sin. And say this and pray this out loud with me. Say, Father God, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I've so identified with this older brother. It's been layered in me over a lifetime. It seems like society cultivates it and breeds it. Religion has helped to feed that. The parental home I grew up in has helped to establish that. But I'm not blaming them. I'm not justifying. I'm acknowledging within my life how easy it has been to drift off center of your love. How easy it's been to value others for what they could do for me. To move into striving. To move into competition and performing. And I don't know how you're going to do this. But I come to ignite to not to acknowledge my sin. And I'm crying out for the gift of repentance tonight. Your goodness to move me to repentance. So first I bring the parental authority that I grew up with. My mother and father's house. I choose to forgive them for every way their love was conditional. I lay them at the foot of the cross. And I choose to forgive and release them because they gave me the only thing they had. And I bring the authority in my life within the church. Churches that I was a part of. Teachers that I've listened to. I choose to forgive each one that presented a gospel of performance that brought truth that wasn't tempered with compassion and love. And I allowed myself to go so deeply towards the truth side that I became judgmental of others who didn't think or act like I. And I ask you to forgive me. I forgive each spiritual authority who misrepresented your unconditional love. And as I took on older brother qualities, I became your policeman. I saw all the things that were wrong in the church. I could see what was wrong in others. And I took it as my responsibility to try to make things straight. And I moved into the older brother attitude. And I asked you to forgive me. And I resign control of the universe. I resign being God's policeman, trying to make the injustices of life right without displacing them with love. I became critical. I became competitive. And at times I tried to get my need met in others because I wasn't completely secure in your love. And I realized that was the sin of unbelief. Not believing in the grace of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross to fully meet my need. And so I renounce the ungodly belief that I must be good enough to be loved. I renounce the ungodly belief that I must perform well enough to be accepted. That lies come from the accuser. And I renounce the voice of the Father of lies. And I embrace your voice, Heavenly Father, that says, I am always with you. And everything you have is mine. Help me to be more sensitive to your voice than the voice of the Father of lies. And I ask you to forgive me for the envy and jealousy towards others. When I felt like they were more blessed than I actually was devaluing myself. And I was judging you, that you were not a fair God. You blessed others when you should have blessed me. And I renounce the resentment that developed towards others. I renounce the judgment that developed towards you. And I began to compete with others, wanting to be seen, wanting to be heard, wanting a platform to where others saw me. It was spiritual ambition in my life. And I ask you to forgive me. And I want you to make me sensitive to this. That when I try to draw or pull from others what I should only be receiving from you, let an early warning system go off in my life. I give you permission, Holy Spirit, to come and convict me with tenderness with love. If I feel condemned, that's the accuser. That's not the Holy Spirit. But if I feel convicted in love, that's you, Holy Spirit. Make me sensitive to that voice. And so I renounce the aggressive striving, trying to earn love and acceptance by hyper-religious activity. And I embrace love. And true love expresses its heart through service, meeting others' needs, not serving for what it can get, but I want to serve as an overflow of love. And I'll accomplish more. I'll draw more to the kingdom than serving to earn love. And so I renounce the old way of thinking, the fears and anxieties, the fear of failure, the fear of rejection that was yoked to the aggressive striving. I renounce the feelings of rejection and abandonment. Those things that occurred when I felt like others were more blessed than I. I renounce the comparisons to others. And I embrace your love right now. And I choose to be your child. And I choose for you to be my father. And I'm willing to come home. I'm so thankful that you're willing to come to me. Because I've tried to earn my own way into your home. But it's only your love and grace, your mercy that draws me home. And so now put an early warning system in my heart. Help me to see it in the eyes of those I live with, those I work with, those I minister with. I want to be a carrier of your love. And I know there's going to be seasons I drift off center. But may the Holy Spirit quickly apprehend me and draw me back into the center of Father's love. Now, Father, I've misrepresented your love to others, those I've loved and cared for. And I'm going to need your help. I need you to give me a plan of healing and restoration for each person I've misrepresented the Father's love to. I don't want to respond as Jack has. That's his journey. Holy Spirit, I want you to deal with me personally. How will you have me respond to family that I've misrepresented the kingdom of love to? What acts of humility? What acts of repentance? What acts of forgiveness will bring restoration to family? Restoration to friends within the church and the workplace. I cry out for the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of humility. Now I want you to listen for just a moment. In what ways was God dealing with you as I was sharing my journey tonight? What names, what faces were coming to mind whom you've misrepresented the Father's love to? Now, how is the Holy Spirit going to have you respond? Will there be movement tonight towards receiving forgiveness from others whom you've misrepresented the Father's love to? Will there be movement later when you return to your homes, to your cities? Speak to each individual, Holy Spirit. Now, for some that are in the room, it's why I asked husbands and wives to be together. The Holy Spirit asking you to begin right now by coming to someone in this room that you've misrepresented the kingdom of love to. Husband with wife, wife to husband. Not promising to be perfect. But acknowledging, I'm beginning to understand why it's been so difficult for me to walk in grace and love at home. I don't know how God's going to work all this out, but I am asking Him to help me make the driving force of my life being living for the mission that He's created me for. A gift of love. To my family. A gift of love to every relationship. There may be people from the same church. There's been misrepresentation of love. There's been older brother issues flowing in some of the relationships. You may need to go to one another right now and just asking for forgiveness. What senseless act of humility doesn't benefit you? It's an act of love. How can I meet another's need at my own expense?
If you would like this tape or any other material produced for Shiloh Place Ministries, you may reach us at 843-365-8990, or you may write to us at Shiloh Place Ministries, Post Office Box 5, Conway, South Carolina, 29528. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. For those comfortable with a computer, check out our website for the latest Shiloh Place itinerary and news at www.shilohplace.org, or you may email us at info@shilohplace.org.